Can any good thing come out of COVID? What we just saw, this whole thing, praise the Lord. We have a new brother in Christ during the COVID era. That's not what he came to Oakland for, but it's who he found. Let me pray. Lord, we want to thank you for David and his testimony. We thank you for the new life that you've brought to him. Thank you for the very different life that he's seen in believers here. And we pray that we'd know how to care for this man and just really point him to you every day of his life. Guide us now as we study the cross and what made all this possible by your work there. In the name of your precious son, Jesus. Amen. So about 4,000 years ago, God tested one of his faithful followers in a way that is hard for us to understand. Brian, I'm getting a little feedback. Is that you? Okay. He asked a Middle Eastern nomad named Abraham to take his only son, Isaac, whom he loved, to go to a certain mountain there 3 days away and offer his son there as a burnt offering. What? What? Offer my son, the miracle baby born when I was 100, offer him as a burnt offering? How could a man of God possibly even think about doing something like that? Well, as we learn in Genesis 22, Abraham went on the journey, and he even had his son Isaac, a young man by now, carry the wood for the burnt offering on the last leg of the journey. But to Isaac, something seemed to be missing. So he asked his father, "Where is the lamb for the offering?" Abraham answered him that God would provide for himself the lamb. And God did just that twice. Right as Abraham was about to plunge the knife into his son, believing that God would raise him from the dead, God stopped him and told him he had passed the test. At that moment, a ram was caught in the thicket nearby. God had provided the substitute sacrifice himself. Abraham called the place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. But remember, I said God provided the lamb twice. Fast forward from Abraham about 2,000 years to the time we'll be looking at in today's message. The story about Abraham takes on a much deeper meaning when we see that God provided his own son, Jesus, as the sacrificial lamb of God. He was sacrificed on a wooden cross, like the wood that Isaac had carried for his own sacrifice, at the very same mountain where God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the mountains of Moriah in Jerusalem, where God had provided that ram up in the thicket for Abraham to sacrifice. And this leads me to the title of today's message, taken from chapter 23, verse 33 of Luke. There they crucified him. You know, we're nearing the end of our series on the Gospel of Luke. We started the series with the birth of Christ around Christmas of 2019. We're going to conclude it with the death and resurrection of Christ around Easter of 2021. This has been Fairhaven's COVID era series, so let's pray that the COVID era will end about the same time the series does. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5 says this, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared." This matches very well how the Gospel of Luke concludes. And we're going to see that in our next five messages to conclude the series. Today we'll look at the death of Christ. Next week, the burial. On Resurrection Sunday, in 2 weeks, guess what we're going to look at? And then the last two Sundays we'll focus on his appearance to some of his followers after he rose. We left off last week with Pilate giving in to the demand of the Jewish leaders that the Lord Jesus be crucified. This week we will see how that takes place. We should approach this passage with a seriousness befitting the solemn event of our Lord's death. This is our outline of today's message, a four-part outline. They lead Jesus away, verses 26 to 32. And Jesus forgives his crucifiers, verses 33 to 38. Two criminals seal their destinies, verses 39 to 43. And then Jesus breathes his last, verses 44 to 46. Verse 26 of Luke 23. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, who coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. This verse kind of stands alone in this passage, but it's repeated in three of the four Gospels. So, first thing we come to is they, when they led him away. They seized a man. Who is they? Well, it turns out that's going to be used all through this passage today. An unnamed they. You really have to take it back to verse 13, so quite a few verses back, and it talks about the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. It's a pretty big group. And by the time you get to verse 26, it's kind of got to include the Roman soldiers, too, that were executing Jesus Christ. The enforcers, as you will. Pilate made the decision. Their job was to carry it out. So one of the things they did is that Jesus was probably weak. He'd been scourged. He'd been up all night. He'd been on trial. Luke doesn't talk about it, but he had had a crown of thorns placed on his head. And all these things would have physically weakened his body. And he was supposed to carry his own cross. That's what they made criminals do before they executed them. It seems like as Jesus got right about to the gate of the city, maybe he couldn't really carry it anymore. Or maybe he wasn't going fast enough for the soldiers. So they seized a man. They could do that. They could take somebody and say, you're going to do this for us. And the person really didn't have much choice. It happened to be a guy named Simon of Cyrene. He gets mentioned in three of the four Gospels. But we know nothing else about him, really, except that Mark tells us he's the father of Rufus and Alexander. Which, if Mark's going to go to that detail, it must be that the people he was writing to knew who Rufus and Alexander were. I think Simon, through the events of this day, may have come to know Jesus Christ and raised his boys to know Jesus Christ. We don't know that from the scripture, but why else does he get named? Why else do his sons get named if they weren't known to the people it was being written to? So Cyrene is a city in North Africa. Today it would be in Libya. So you go down to Egypt and then go one more country to the west and you get to Libya. And Simon had probably come to Jerusalem for the Passover. So he was probably a Jewish person that lived in Cyrene. There was a synagogue there. There were lots of Jews there. And he had come to Jerusalem for this very celebration. And so Simon, why does it say he carried the cross behind Jesus? Isn't that an interesting phrase? Reminds me of Luke 9:23, something Luke talked about earlier. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, Jesus here is not talking about wearing a cross as an ornament. That's not that that's wrong. That's not what it's talking about here. But this is much more serious than that. This is, I am going to take up the very thing that caused Jesus Christ to die, the instrument of death for Jesus. I'm willing to go to death with him. What do you think Simon was thinking? Maybe he's carrying the cross. Maybe when they got there, he'd be the one they'd nail to it. That wouldn't be very much fun to be thinking about. We don't have any evidence that Simon knew anything about Jesus or anything yet. He certainly learned a lot that day because he had to follow Jesus with that wooden crossbeam and see everything that was going on and see how Jesus reacted to all the different situations. He literally took up his cross, Jesus' cross, and followed Jesus. Now, there's 11 verses in this passage that are unique to Luke. And I always like to look at that to say Luke had a special message in these verses. So the next section we're going to look at is the first section. 5 verses where it talks about the daughters of Jerusalem. Jesus interacts with them. 3 verses later where the repentant thief talks to Jesus. Luke's the only one who tells us about the repentant thief on the cross. And then 3 of the 7 sayings of Jesus on the cross. They're recorded in all different Gospels. Luke records 3, not any others, and those 3 are all unique to Luke. And we'll be looking at all of those today as we study this passage. So let's continue going to verses 27 through 31. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now, these aren't the women aren't the followers of Jesus that had come down from Galilee. He calls them daughters of Jerusalem. So we're not talking about the different Marys and Salome and Mary Magdalene. That's a different group that we're going to see coming up in a bit here. Not this week, but these are the women who may have just seen what's going on with Jesus, and they realize this is unfair. And they were weeping for Jesus, thinking about his mother maybe, who was there in the crowd, we know from the Gospel of John. She was at the cross. It could also have been the people with a little harder hearts. They say, "Oh, these were probably just professional mourners. They come along to all the funerals. They have to have them." And it was true that that did happen in those days. But I'm not sure. The way this came about and the way it all came together early in the morning, I'm not sure anybody quite had a chance to get together the professional mourners. So I lean with the first idea that it was women who just genuinely felt this was unfair, what was happening to Jesus. But what does he tell them? He says, "Stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." I just pause there because anybody else that was carrying a cross or had just been carrying a cross and was being marched out, probably chained, being marched out of the city to die, is he going to be focused on thinking about the needs of the women in the crowd? But Jesus was. He was thinking about these women and still trying to proclaim the gospel message to them in a warning here that they need to think very seriously about their own spiritual condition. So he says here, "Blessed are the barren." This takes us back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. There was a woman named Elizabeth married to the priest Zacharias. And Elizabeth was barren. But God gave her husband a vision that she would have a baby. And she was overjoyed. John the Baptist was born and would be her son. But here Jesus says, at that point, days are coming when they're going to say, "Blessed are the barren." Wow. This takes us back to my message from 6 weeks ago in chapter 21, where Jesus had talked about the desolation of Jerusalem. And he said this, "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations." But he especially calls out women who are pregnant or nursing babies. They're going to have an especially tough time when the trials come to Jerusalem. And I think he's referring to both 70 AD, and he's referring ahead to the future during the time of Revelation when there's going to be a great tribulation. And the reason I think that is because of this verse, verse 30. "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Well, that gets quoted in Revelation 6 during the seven seal judgments that are taking place in Revelation. People see see the wrath of God coming. I think I have this verse just on a slide here. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? That's a pretty serious thing for people to be saying. I want to be buried in a landslide. I want rocks to crush me rather than face the judgments that were coming from God. And this is actually referring back to Hosea 10:8, which is pretty much a quote that Jesus quoted in the verse he mentioned there in verse 30 of Luke 23. So we've got this going on, and verse 31, that's what I'm looking for. I think it's two slides back. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Jesus is saying there, sort of, it probably is a proverb of some kind that he's quoting. But what he's saying is, well, when the tree is green, a tree is healthy. It's good. You know, you're getting what you expect from the tree. That's when Jesus was there with them. Things were good. He was proclaiming the kingdom of God. And look what they did to him. And so he says, what will happen when it is dry? A dry tree. You know, when you go into a forest and you see nice, healthy trees, but in the middle, there's dry trees. They're all dried up and dead. And Jesus is using that as an illustration. Not just they've dropped their leaves for the year. These trees are dead. And when Jesus goes, that's what it's going to be like. And he was saying, watch out for what is coming after I am gone. Go on to verse 32. Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. Now, this is all part of the procession. We've had the soldiers, we have the chief priests and rulers, all they are walking with him. They're going along to see this spectacle of Jesus Christ. Well, they didn't think he was Jesus Christ. They thought he was Jesus of Nazareth. Two others also. These guys weren't along because they wanted to be there. They were criminals. We don't know what they did. Some think maybe they were part of the insurrection that Barabbas had led. But at any rate, they had been sentenced to death. We don't know why. We don't know what for. We don't know how long. Maybe that same morning, they were being led away to be put to death with him. I imagine these were not happy campers. As they were being led away to death. This was it. They'd been caught. The jig was up. They were going to be put to death. Keep these guys in mind for a bit later, because they become a big part of the story on the cross. Jesus had just told the disciples previously in the chapter 22, verse 37 of Luke, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors." And that's actually a quote from Isaiah 53 that we'll look at in a little bit, because there's more to it than just that line. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Jesus is saying this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. I am going to be the one who is numbered with the transgressors. And so when he was crucified, there they were, those two transgressors being crucified with him. Now, before we go on to the next section of the message, I just want to remind you of some of the other things that Jesus has said to his disciples in the Gospel of Luke. Should they have been surprised that all this was happening? It shouldn't have been. Chapter 9, verse 22, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." It says it right there. "And be raised on the third day." Then later in that same chapter, verses 43 to 44, "And he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." And here's the one where he gives them the most detail in Luke 18, 31 and 32. Then he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." And then lastly, even the night before, at the Last Supper, the Passover meal they had celebrated together. I just pulled these out of the verses 15 to 22 of chapter 22. He said, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And then he said, "The Son of Man is going as it has been determined." All of this he had given to the disciples as warnings of what was about to happen. So we'll move on to the second section of the message. Jesus forgives his crucifiers. And let's pick up in verse 33. There's a lot here. "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left." What's amazing to me about this verse is how little it says. All of the gospel writers very much minimize the gory details of the crucifixion. There are places in the Old Testament that we'll look at briefly that give us some of those details. But what do we have here? Well, crucifixion is a horrible way to die. It's painful. It's meant to torture you. It's hopeless. You see no way out. And you can barely breathe the whole time because of the weight of your own body compressing down on your lungs and squeezing them together. Yet all four Gospels writers say it the same way without the gory details. The emphasis is on Christ's spiritual suffering and what he accomplished more than his physical agony. The basic idea was that soldiers hammered Jesus through his hands, probably his wrists, and his feet, maybe his ankles, and they nailed him to the wood of the cross, then dropped that cross into a hole that had been pre-dug for him to be upright. His feet would be supporting his weight so that he could breathe. He would have to press down to lift up his body enough to let his lungs breathe in air. And he did that the whole time he was on the cross, which is about 6 hours. Some criminals and people being crucified lived for days on the cross, but not Jesus, and we'll talk about that in a bit. Now, the other thing it talks about here is the place, and I don't think this is an accident that it's mentioned. They came to the place called the Skull. This is a picture of a place that maybe could have been it. And I say maybe because we really don't know. But this rock face just outside the Damascus Gate north of Jerusalem, that looks like a face in the rock, doesn't it? A couple of eyes, kind of a mouth, shaped a bit rounded like it could be a skull. So that is what could have given this its name. If you really want to study this, there's a picture like this in the fireside room of the skull, the place called the Skull. And notice that on top of it is a hill. It's not a very high hill. That's not a huge rock. That's not 100 feet tall. It's less than that. but there's a hill up there. It's pretty flat and open. It's interesting to me that the very top of this hill called the Skull is the highest point on Mount Moriah. Now you would think, well, the temple's on Mount Moriah. Well, the temple's not far from here, but the temple is inside the city gates on a rock outcropping, which today hosts the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim holy site. But this place is outside the city gates, and the mountain above the temple actually just it stays flat for a while, and then it goes up just a little bit more until it reaches this point. And right above that skull is the highest point on Mount Moriah. Now, some think the name the skull is from the place, what the place looked like. Others think it just got that name because it was the place of crucifixion, that people were executed there and there were skulls there. I kind of don't think they left the skulls there. I think they buried the people. So I don't know which one it was. And we can't try to be dogmatic about this. The Bible doesn't tell us. And after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, the place was pretty much abandoned by the Jews for a long time. It was very difficult to live there. So the history is missing for a couple hundred years. And then about 300 AD, people came back and said, now where was the place that Jesus died? Oh, we think it's over here. They were already almost 300 years after the time Jesus died. So, but it could have been different places. We don't know. Just thinking about the skull, just a side point, the nose of the skull that you would still see in this picture, it's very faint, but it eroded away in 2015. So it looks even less like a skull today. And I wonder if this really looked the same 2,000 years ago. Don't know. But here's the point for us. We don't need to know the place. We get to remember the Lord Jesus Christ every Sunday, wherever we are, in the elements, the bread and the cup. The Lord never said, go to this place and remember me there. He said, take these emblems and remember me with them. And that can be done anywhere all over the world. So we get that privilege without ever needing to go to Jerusalem and find the place of the skull. A couple other words are used for this, and you've heard these words. I'll just tell you what they are. One is Golgotha. Golgotha is the Aramaic word for skull. Another one is Calvarius or Calvary. That's the Latin word for skull. All those languages were being used in the time of Jesus. In fact, the inscription that we're going to see in a few verses was written in three languages, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. And so the people of that day might have spoken any or all of those languages, depending on how involved they were with the government or the Jewish religious leaders or whatever. So that's why we hear these different words for this place. But one little detail, nowhere in the Bible does it say it was a hill. It could have been. It doesn't say it wasn't. But we know that Abraham sacrificed his son, almost, on Mount Moriah. And it just seems that God was drawing that as a picture of where his son would be sacrificed, Mount Moriah. Okay, let's continue. I think this is the most amazing verse in our passage today. But Jesus was saying, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Deep pause at this point. You've got people that have marched you out of town in a death march, in a mob lynching is really what kind of thing it is. They convinced the political leaders to let them do it. The soldiers are going along with it because that's their job, and they have just nailed your hands and feet to a cross and dropped you in a hole, and it hurt. All of it hurt. Not to mention the crown of thorns and the scourging on your back. And here's what Jesus says. Father, forgive them. Remember at the beginning of the message I talked about they and who is they? Well, it's just carrying through the message here. Luke never defines for us specifically who they and them is. It seems like this is a pretty broad offer of forgiveness. Now, we shouldn't think what this is doing is granting them salvation from all their sins. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. But he is talking about people who have committed a specific offense against him that people only at that time in history could do. The ones who put him on the cross. And he says they don't know what they're doing. Now, it's pretty easy for us to agree the Roman soldiers, they didn't have a clue, right? They weren't Jews. They didn't know anything about this Messiah thing or king thing. They just got up that morning and they were doing their job. Pilate said, these guys can be executed. Their centurion told them, take them out. They did their job. They don't know who he is. But as you get to the Jewish religious leaders, they should have known. They should have known. But Jesus even is saying, they do not know what they are doing. Their minds were closed. Their hearts were hardened. They didn't know that this was the Son of God. And Jesus still says, Father, forgive them. This is the first of his seven sayings on the cross. We'll be talking about three of today. He asks the Father to forgive people that haven't even asked for forgiveness. None of them said to him, I'm sorry, I really didn't mean to do this. These are the people that Jesus, by human standards, had every right to say they deserve whatever they get. And instead, he says, Father, forgive them. Who knows if some of those soldiers, if some of those people heard that and realized that was an offer to them for their future, and maybe they turned and believed in Jesus Christ. And they received that forgiveness. The others, if they kept their hearts hard, they never received the forgiveness that was offered to them. They died in their sins. But Jesus is offering forgiveness here to soldiers. He's offering forgiveness to religious leaders, to the people, to anyone who is coming and following him. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea, who we'll see next week, heard this. And that was thing that finally put him over the edge and said, this has got to be the Son of God. We don't know, but we can think these things through as we look at the Scripture and think about Jesus, our Savior, how he's forgiven us. Oh, you think those guys are worse than us? In Christ's mind, we are all sinners, and we all deserve not to be forgiven. And yet he has forgiven us. He has every right to forgive those who've done this terrible thing to him. Well, here's the verse I talked about from Isaiah 53. He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. When he said, Father, forgive them, that's intercession. That's what it means. He's praying for them. He's asking God to forgive them. And Jesus was numbered with them by being put on the cross. And yet, instead of thinking about himself, he is interceding for them, for all the transgressors that are with him. Going on to verse 35, it says, and they, this probably is specifically speaking of the soldiers, and they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Notice that these rulers are bringing up a religious issue. They're talking about whether he's the Christ. That would matter to Jews. They were expecting a Christ, a Messiah, a chosen one, the one that God was going to send. They weren't studying the Scriptures very much to see if this was the one, because there were a whole lot of things that pointed to Jesus being the Messiah. But they had decided they liked things the way they were. He can all do another miracle and save himself if that's the case. Little did they know if he saved himself, they didn't have a chance. No one else could be saved. Listen to this from Psalm 22. Does this describe what's happening here? Verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We've seen all that happen in the last three verses. All of it. And this was a psalm written 1,000 years before Christ lived on earth. There was nobody that conspired to put this together and then had it happen to Jesus. This is something that God had revealed 1,000 years beforehand and had it recorded. Continuing in verses 36 to 38. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." Notice the soldiers here, they're mocking as well, but their issue is secular. They're not talking about a Christ. They don't know anything about a Christ. They're talking about a king. Oh, they know what a king is. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Notice it's the same thing. Save yourself. No, Jesus wasn't going to do that. He was going to save others instead. And the inscription, I think, was Pilate's way of getting back at the Jews. He called Jesus their king. And we read in John that he was very insistent on leaving the inscription just the way he wrote it. This is the best you Jews can come up with. And you want him crucified because he says he's a king? I'm going to call him a king. That's his crime. And of course, Pilate was just mocking them. I don't know that he was mocking Jesus as much as he was mocking the religious leaders at that point. And then we have a summary of Old Testament verse again from back from Psalm 22. I'm just going to read verse 7 there. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him." Just mocking the Lord Jesus, sneering. And that's what was going on here at the cross. We move. Oh, there's one more verse from Isaiah 53. It says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." Doesn't that sound like what's going on here at the foot of the cross? We'll move to the third section now. Two criminals seal their destinies. And verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." This is the only verse in this section that's found in the other Gospels. They leave it as the criminals were mocking Christ and hurling abuse at him like everyone else. But now let's read the part that's unique to Luke, verses 40 to 43. But the other answered and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he, Jesus, said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, I think it's amazing how much this criminal understood. I think God had opened his eyes and heart in a special way at the cross, not before. He tells the other criminal, "Fear God. You're about to die." And then he says, we deserve to die, but not this man. This man has done nothing wrong. You know, people today, they think maybe they've done nothing wrong, or certainly not anything wrong bad enough to deserve death or hell. But that's what God says sin leads to. The wages of sin is death. It's what we earn from the sins that have piled up in our lives. And this man, he's right at the end. I mean, he's already on the cross. He's in pain, and he knows he's going to die. And he fears God. And what he says next It doesn't give us a lot of detail, but it's very clear by Jesus' answer that this man is showing saving faith. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Now, if you think about that, Jesus is on the cross next to him, and Jesus is going to die too. Jesus is going to have to rise from the dead and come in his kingdom. And this guy is saying, when you do that, remember me, please. Please take me with you. I have no other hope than you, Jesus. Isn't that really what saving faith is about? We sometimes think we have to have all the details worked out. But it has to start with something. The beginning of saving faith. This guy is not going to have time to get it all figured out. He's going to die that day, probably. And Jesus tells him, your faith is enough. You will be with me in paradise. And just looking at this, it's kind of the questions you ask in a news report. When? He tells the thief, today. Well, who? You, the thief. What? You will be with me. Where? In paradise. And paradise, we learn from 2 Corinthians 12, Paul equates paradise with the third heaven, which is the place where God dwells. And so Jesus is telling him, you're going to be in heaven with me today. Today, this very day. You did not have any hope 5 minutes ago. And now he has an unbelievable amount of hope. Now, if you were going to die today like this thief, do you know for sure that you would go to be with Jesus in paradise? You see, we have to work that out in this life. It's too late once we're dead and moved on. We must decide to place our faith in Jesus Christ like the thief did and believe that he is going to rise from the dead and that he is going to deliver me from all my sins. And wow, those two thieves on those two crosses represent symbolically all of humanity. You're either on one side hurling abuse at Jesus or on the other side saying, remember me when you come. There's no third spot. All the people that were going to survive that day who were standing around the cross, they needed to join one side or the other and be either with Jesus, calling out to him by faith, and you can still do that today and ask him to remember you. You have much more of an opportunity to read the scriptures, to think about it, and make a decision than that thief did, but he made the right decision on that day. We'll go now to the last section. Jesus breathes his last. Again, I'm amazed by the brevity of this section of the scriptures. Verses 44 and 45a. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. So in the way of Jewish reckoning of time, time started with sunrise, about 6 a.m., because this was right at the equinox. Sun would rise at 6 a.m. everywhere in the world. Basically, that's how they kept time. And so by the sixth hour, it's noon. Ninth hour is going to be 3 p.m. 3 hours of darkness over the whole land. Somehow, the sun was obscured. Now, interestingly enough, an event like this had been prophesied by Amos, chapter 8, verse 9. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. That's what God was doing here. This was a miracle. This was not something ordinary. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but this shows how an eclipse happens. Okay? So you have the sun on the left side of the chart, the earth in the middle, and the blue side of the earth is the daylight side. When you have an eclipse, the moon comes between the earth and the sun. Well, that can only happen at new moon, because the sun is right almost lined up with it. You're not going to see hardly any of the moon. New moon happens in the Jewish calendar always on the first of the month. That's what defines the first of the month. When they can go out and finally see that first sliver of the moon right below the, on the horizon, but just above the horizon, that becomes the first of the month. Well, Passover, which they were just celebrating, is on the 14th of the month. So if you know your lunar cycle, it takes about a month for the moon to go around. 14 days is halfway through. The moon is going to be on the other side of the earth, on the far side. It can't be blocking the sun in any way because you will have close to a full moon reflecting the light of the sun back to the earth at night. That happens at mid-month. And so this is something supernatural, not something ordinary like an eclipse. Let's look at what Psalm 22 says about this. What is happening in those 3 hours of darkness? We get no information, really, from the Gospels, but we do from the Psalms and from Isaiah. 22:14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. The emphasis really, though, is more on what Jesus is going through physically. Isaiah 53, we're going to look at several verses here. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. That's what was happening in those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. Jesus was paying the penalty, taking the sins of the world upon himself. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Think of these things spiritually, right? And there was a piercing of his hands and feet, but his body wasn't literally crushed, but his soul was. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. And then the third one, verses 10 and 11, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Imagine this. Isaiah says this three different ways in chapter 53, revealed to him by God 700 years before Christ went on the cross. Christ bore our sins on the cross, so God's judgment could be satisfied and our penalty for sin paid. We could never fully pay any of this ourselves. But those who reject Christ will spend eternity in hell as their judgment for refusing this payment. Please don't end up there. You have your chance today to receive Christ as your Savior and let him pay the penalty for your sins. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. This, again, was a supernatural act. The veil of the temple separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, and only the high priest was allowed to go in there one day a year, offering blood as a sacrifice and sprinkling it on the mercy seat to pay for the sins of himself and of the people. Now, when Jesus died, the veil was torn. Access to God was opened up to everybody. The high priest no longer needed to sprinkle blood on the altar. God did this to show that Christ was who he said he was. And at this time of day, there would have been a lot of activity in the temple because the Passover lambs were about to be slain. A lot of things going on around there right then. And the veil of the temple is torn in two. Our last verse from Luke today, verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus had finished the work of redemption And now he voluntarily gives up his life, his spirit, so God could take him to be back with him. The Father had sent him to earth, and Jesus had gone willingly. Now Jesus says, Father, take me back to be with you. Most victims of crucifixion died agonizing deaths over several days, barely able to breathe. The Jewish leaders and Roman executioners were not in control here. Jesus voluntarily gave up his life. He was in control. And it was time for him to go. Exactly when the Passover lambs were being slain. Now, the quote in the middle there of the verse is from Psalm 31. And we'll look at this. It'll be the last psalm we look at today, just a couple of verses. Here's something from Psalm 31. This isn't what Jesus quotes, but wow, does this psalm sound like what happened that day? For I have heard the slander of many, terrors on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. And the part Jesus quotes from verses 4 and 5. You will put me out of the net. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. God is his strength. God is truth. And Jesus is going back to the Father. Let's not forget these two truths as we think about the trials we face in life. God is strength. Our strength, God is truth. I have one last verse to share with you today. Something from Genesis that happened more than 1,500 years before Christ. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph says this to his 10 older brothers who had plotted against him and sold him as a slave into Egypt. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Isn't that a foreshadowing of Christ on the cross? So many people that day meant evil against him, but God meant it for good, to bring about the result that all of us can be saved. We can know Jesus Christ personally, and we will be preserved alive when he comes for us, whether that's to take us home individually or whether that's to take us all in his appearing. Think about that. What matters today is your response to the cross of Jesus Christ. Did he die for you? Are you one of the people he's going to preserve alive? Or are you going to be like the thief on the cross that basically just kept hurling abuse right to the end? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we are able to come into your presence and be bold to approach you because you've died. You've paid the penalty. You tore the veil and allowed us to have access to the Father. Thank you so much for that. Thank you for the faith that I have in Jesus Christ, that many of my brothers and sisters here have in Jesus Christ, that enables us to have a confidence that you will come for us, just like what the thief said. Please remember me when you come in your kingdom. Lord, thank you so much for that. I pray for any here today or out in live stream that don't yet know you. I pray that they might bow their heads right now and ask you to forgive them, to receive the forgiveness that you are offering them, to be saved for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.